I should like to turn you first, friends, to the prophecy of Joel, one of those small books, the minor prophets, at the end of the Old Testament, where we shall read a section of the second chapter, familiar, of course, for having been quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, where we shall read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Joel chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And then let's go to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease, hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it's been 2 weeks since our last examination of Isaiah's prophecy, and then in chapter 32, we discovered that celebrity culture is not a modern phenomenon, but was prevalent even in Isaiah's day, where certain persons, on account of their abundant wealth, on account of their hedonistic and pleasure-seeking lifestyles, on account perhaps of their personal beauty and attractiveness, were accounted the good and great of that society. Notwithstanding their serious character deficiencies and their very apparent vices. And this Isaiah condemns, or God condemns by Isaiah in those verses that we examined last time from 5 through to 15, where persons who were praised and applauded as being liberal or being bountiful were called out for what they truly were, vile persons and churls, and individuals whose rise to the top, we might say, or whose desperate efforts to be upon the top of the social pile had come, of course, at cost to many others, included the hungry and the thirsty and the poor, who are mentioned there as well. Indeed, the Lord would have us to be more clear-eyed about the true nature of man and not to be deceived, as the masses tend to be deceived, by those who attract their attention and their notice. But, verse 8, the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. What is needed, of course, is a new nature which provokes a new sort of behavior, a behavior which then gives evidence to that transformation and to that new nature which has been imparted. And this is the way that God works, of course. He converts and transforms and grants new birth that leads to a new manner of life and of conduct. And those things are the evidence of the transformation which has occurred as the fruit of the tree identifies the species. Women are not excluded in these judgments of God, but are mentioned here, particularly those perhaps who were famed for their attractiveness or their beauty, who would have been better, says Isaiah, to be girded in sackcloth and in mourning, because they equally were to be blamed, they equally were the objects of divine judgment. And so it would prove to be, in practical terms. The judgments of God were falling upon the land in the form of the Assyrian invasion, but morally and spiritually too, there was a destitution and impoverishment sentenced upon them, of which those verses speak up to verse 14. The only thing that can make a difference, the only thing which can change this situation, which otherwise must persist forever, as verse 14 says, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And at this point we broke off from our study last time upon the third person of the Trinity, who is most evidently seen here in the 15th verse of Isaiah 32 and in the verses that follow. And that is our portion for examination today. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Whilst, of course, our subject at the moment on Thursday evenings is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we cannot fail to give him the attention that he is due and that he is afforded here in this particular portion of Scripture for the effects and influences which he has when he comes upon an individual in saving power. Now, we began by reading from the prophecy of Joel, which once again has much to say concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, we have on good authority because of the Apostle Peter being inspired to quote those very words on the day of Pentecost, speaking of those things and explaining to the confused crowd as to the nature of the third person of the Trinity and of his effects upon the early Christians and upon the disciples. And a comparison with Joel chapter 2 is helpful to our understanding of what these prophecies, both in Isaiah and Joel, are referring to, and particularly to the time period which they have in view. Because, of course, there are those who become somewhat confused, some who would apply these prophecies solely to the day of Pentecost, some who would assign them to other points and times in history, possibly in the future, in relation to the people of the Jews. But we need not be under any confusion, because the scriptures themselves are quite clear. And there in Joel chapter 2, you will notice the blessings which God speaks of and the promises which he makes of blessing through those verses that we began by reading in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and onwards, which then culminate in this more familiar portion in verses 28 and onwards. And the Holy Spirit being bestowed, and the third person of the Trinity having his advent upon earth, which of course began at the day of Pentecost. But what is fascinating to note about that prophecy in Joel, and again as it is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, is the breadth of its scope and of its point of connection and fulfillment. Because here in verse 28, no doubt, the day of Pentecost is alluded to. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But by verse 30 and 31, we are already looking to the end of the New Testament age and to the end of earth's time and history, when God will roll up this present material creation, and some of these things here described will come to pass before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Verse 31. So you see, the scope of this prophecy, the point of fulfillment of these words, is the New Testament age, from Pentecost to the second advent of the Lord for judgment. This period of time, this day of grace and this day of gospel, in which, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. As the Lord hath said, the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And those gracious words, as you know, my friends, apply in this present time and have applied throughout this New Testament age. God is pleased, having accomplished that mighty work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to apply it and to make it effectual by the energies of the Holy Spirit and by the influence of the Holy Spirit upon whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, those with whom he is pleased to work, those whom he is pleased to quicken by his Holy Spirit and to call irresistibly and effectually by grace. So the prophecy of Joel, as these verses reveal to us, and equally that which is before us in Isaiah, pertain to the New Testament age. This period of time in which you and I live, fellow Christian, in which God is present upon earth in the third person of his being, the Holy Spirit, who is applying the work of Christ savingly to whomsoever the Lord is pleased to call. And having that in mind will aid us in our understanding of these parts of God's word and help us to realize the spiritual meaning which lies just below the surface. And so in these verses in our chapter in Isaiah 32 from 15 through 20, let us see something of the effects of the Holy Spirit and of his influence unto those and upon those to whom he comes. And you will notice that in verse 15, the predominant theme here is that of fruitfulness. It's that of fruitfulness. Until the Spirit be poured upon us on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. There is transformation, and there is fertilization. There is this change wrought, and then there is fruitfulness imparted. And I trust that you can enter into the sense of the language which is being used here. Isaiah was caused to use a not dissimilar analogy in an earlier passage that we had reference to in respect of Lebanon, where one said that this was chapter 29, verse 17. But the application here is somewhat different. Whereas before it was talking of spiritual graces being of much more value and much more precious than earthly accomplishments, here in chapter 32 the analogy is being used somewhat differently to show the extent of a transformation and the magnitude of a change and the direction of it. A wilderness becomes a fruitful field. A fruitful field grows up so great, its plants so strong, such an abundance is there that the fruits of the field are towering above in the nature of a forest, something great, something vast, something wonderful. And this is what the Holy Spirit is pleased to do with an individual. The Holy Spirit comes upon those persons whom the Lord is pleased to save and finds them like a wilderness, finds them in a state of complete barrenness and devoid of any fruit, without hope, we might say. You remember that portion in Ezekiel, which we have referenced a number of times recently, and that valley which the prophet there was caused to see, full of dry bones. It was a scene of the rout of an army, a scene of complete destruction, a scene of complete hopelessness and of death. So barren was that scene that even the bones that remained were all disconnected the one from another, scattered across the face of the earth, bleached and baked by the sun, dry as dry could be, with seemingly no hope for any of them. A wilderness scene, a desert scene, one of barrenness and of lifelessness. And this is the state of every individual upon whom the Holy Spirit first goes to work. There is nothing about an individual that predisposes them to salvation, nothing that merits the favor of God, nothing that moves him to acts of grace in the case of some individuals rather than others. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are all in this state of barrenness and of death to begin with. That is our default condition. That is our original state. That is the point in which we all begin. But look at the transformation that begins to happen. Look at what the Holy Spirit begins to do. Poured upon us from on high. Poured upon us. As you know, if we are speaking of wildernesses and of deserts, their condition in terms of the absence of flora and fauna is a consequence of their climate, is a consequence of the fact that there is no rain, that there is no moisture, that the conditions are in no way conducive or supportive of life. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes in this sense and comes in this way and is poured upon us from on high, it is like water in a desert place. It is like a change in climate, having a remarkable effect then upon that individual upon whom he goes to work. And Joel also touched upon some of those themes you notice in the portion that we began by reading. And yes, no doubt there is a practical element in Joel's prophecy concerning the recovery of the land from a time of famine and a time of a plague of locusts which had been there. But nevertheless, there is a spiritual implication too. Be not afraid, fear not, O land, verse 21 of Joel 2. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. We speak of the fruit of the Spirit. We are acquainted, I trust, with that portion in the Galatian epistle, which lists certain of those Christian virtues and graces which he imparts and enables within us. But let us think of it in these terms. Of fruitfulness being granted where there was a wilderness before. Of life and growth coming forth where there was a desert and barrenness before. This is what the Holy Spirit does, and does it to such a degree and does it to such an extent that it is as though the desert became a fruitful field. The fruitful field so abundant, so prolific, as to resemble a forest. Notice then in verse 16 certain characteristics or certain aspects of truth with which the Holy Spirit is predominantly associated. In verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Righteousness and judgment are mentioned here, which, as I'm sure you know, are related terms. They both have to do with that which is right, that which is just. The word judgment here is the sense of right prevailing, or of justice being done. And here are two works, two effects, two influences, if you will, that are closely associated with the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we have commented in a separate context, are so frequently overlooked and so frequently minimized in relation to the Spirit's gifts and his effects upon an individual. Let us never forget, my friends, that he, the third person of the Trinity, rejoices in this name and title, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that attribute of God's holiness, of which, of course, we might say that righteousness and justice are a vital part. That aspect of holiness is predominant in the Spirit's work and in his effects and influences upon individuals. His presence in the believer's life tends towards these things and ever moves us in that direction. Do you remember what the Savior himself said concerning the Holy Spirit's primary works and effects? I tell you the truth, John 16, verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings conviction of sin. He brings a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He causes judgment to prevail, to justice to be done, a desire for rectitude and a performance of that which is right within those and upon those in whom he dwells. And here in verse 16, those things are principally mentioned. Judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. But contained in verse 16 as well, you will notice, is another facet of the Holy Spirit's work and influence. Because two words here are used that are very precious indeed. The word dwell and the word remain. And here again is an aspect of the Spirit's work in this New Testament age. That he indwells the believer. That he remains with the believer. That he abides with believers. His presence is not a temporal thing. My friends, it is not a momentary thing. It is not a fleeting experience that we enjoy in an instant and then must do without. The Holy Spirit indwells. The Holy Spirit abides. And upon this, the Saviour laid great emphasis in comforting and reassuring his disciples that though his bodily presence should be removed from them and taken again to glory, yet the Holy Spirit would abide with them forever. That he would be a constant companion, that he would be ever present with them and in them, and that it was by this means that they would enjoy the communion and the companionship of God. It was by this means that both Father and Son could be said to dwell with and to abide with the people of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He abideth in us. He abideth with us. It is the great thrust of John's first epistle. And this glorious truth is foreseen by Isaiah in the prophecy here before us, as is indicated by the words that are used in verse 16. A dwelling and a remaining of the Spirit with the people of God. And then in verse 17 we have this, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, here are two terms which we would perhaps not expect to come together. Righteousness is being spoken of. Practical righteousness, you will notice. A performance of righteousness. It is the work of righteousness that is here described. And it is associated with this matter of peace. Terms which I say ordinarily we might not expect to find together, and let me tell you why. Because if we are speaking about the righteousness of God, we know how the righteousness of God is codified, how the righteousness of God is expounded and set forth. It is enshrined in his law. The law of God is that which indicates the magnitude and extent of his righteousness and holiness. It is the blueprint of it, if you like. It is something of the dimensions and the severity of it, for want of a better word. And that is not something associated with peace. One might say that the righteousness of God demands an absolute obedience, and if that absolute obedience and compliance and performance is not forthcoming, then the righteousness of God demands judgment. Demands reparation, demands that sentence be passed, demands the punishment of those that are unrighteous or that fail in the performance of righteousness. So it is not a thing associated with peace when viewed from God's perspective. But equally, my friends, we might say that the performance of righteousness, the accomplishment of righteousness, is not something associated with peace from man's perspective. Because, of course, if an individual, mindful of the holy standard of God and what God's righteous requirements are, determines that they must meet those standards by their own strength and in their own power, well, they have said goodbye to peace for the rest of their mortal existence. Because such is the exactitude of God's holy standard, and such the unattainable heights of it, that if a man were determined to accomplish all righteousness and to fulfill all righteousness for himself, and by his own endeavours, then he will never have peace again. Because it is a constant labour. It is a continual labour. It is a work so demanding and so exacting and so comprehensive in its scope that he might dare not even to sleep for fear of failing in that standard of righteousness that God demands. The work of righteousness is not something ordinarily associated with peace by any measure of means. And yet here in the verse is that exact conjunction of terms. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, what can this mean? What is being referenced here? And under what possible context could righteousness and peace, righteousness and quietness, occur together? Well, there can be no doubt, because it is the only explanation or fulfillment that will answer that question, that will resolve this conundrum, that we are here speaking of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness not as dictated by the law, righteousness not attained unto by works or by labours of our hands, but righteousness imputed, righteousness imparted, righteousness bestowed in that work which theologically is called justification. And I trust, friends, that you are acquainted with this vital principle, this vital component of our Christian faith, that which the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for you and I. Because you see, there is only one individual who has ever fully outworked the work of righteousness. There is only one person who has ever accomplished that. There is only one individual that has ever lived who could claim to have performed all the work of righteousness. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because outside of him, all have sinned. All have come short of the glorious standard of God. All have failed, and failed abysmally, and have not worked righteousness, and have not finished the work of righteousness as God's holy standard requires, but Christ. He, and he only. Well, what did he do it for? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ condescend to come to this planet, to take upon himself human form and flesh, and to live a life of righteousness? And from the moment of existing upon this planet till the time of his death, to do that which was required to, in his own words, fulfill all righteousness. He was not doing it for his own benefit, my friends. He was not doing it to prove a point. He was doing it for our sakes. He was doing it for our sakes, in order that we might receive his righteousness, in order that that perfect record which he wrought, that he outworked, that he accomplished, that he achieved, might be conferred or transferred to you and I in the work of justification. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from all the penalties of the law of God, by the death which he died in all its dreadful and terrible magnitude, by the things which he suffered, both practically and spiritually, in the temporal realm and in the eternal realm. We are delivered from those penalties by the death which he died. But, my friends, we are delivered equally from the precepts by the life which he lived. Those things that we could never attain unto, that we would never fulfill in and of ourselves, that we could have never accomplished by our human endeavors, Christ has done it.
Christ has done it.
He has magnified the law and made it honourable in this sense, that he has performed every part of it, every jot and tittle which could never pass away, which could never be suspended, which could never be revoked.
He has fulfilled,
and fulfilled on our behalf, and fulfilled in our stead, that we should be accounted, that we should have the righteousness of God in him.
It's the work of justification.
And it is the only context in which righteousness and peace can be found together, in which righteousness and quietness can come together. It is that peace that comes from knowing the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that quietness which comes to us from a realization and an enjoyment of this vital part of our Christian experience, this vital aspect of salvation, that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imparted unto you and I, fellow believer, that it is imputed to us, that it is given us as a spotless and a seamless robe that we should wear, that we should be accepted in the Beloved, that we should appear like him in the sight of God. What a thought. We are purified even as he is pure. We are made holy even as he is holy by this wondrous work of justification. How then can it be otherwise? Knowing this truth, receiving this wondrous work of grace, being the recipients of Christ's righteousness, what peace, what quietness, what assurance follows in consequence. You know, if salvation was a matter of works, if it was to be accomplished by penance and by confessionals or by the labours of our hands or by service of a sufficiently extensive nature or by contributions or by financial gifts, as alas many have taught or been taught over the years, what a sad existence would be ours. What a terrible lot and portion would be ours. We would have no cause for rest. We could enjoy no rest as long as that stood. And indeed, we might labour all our lives, hoping against hope that enough had been done, enough had been accomplished to get us to heaven at the last and to save our souls. And some, of course, come to their deathbeds still in a great state of anxiety and fear about these things, and thus they die. But the true saint of God, the true child of God, has this wondrous source of peace and of quietness and assurance by realizing this matter of imputed righteousness, the wondrous truth of justification. And notice as well in verse 17 that this is a peace and quietness and assurance that lasts forever, that goes on and on. It is a wonderful blessing in time, my friends, though of course here below we must receive it by faith and accept it to be true by faith. And that is as much proof or as evidence as we might have. But hereafter, when we get to glory, my friends, when we enter into the joys of heaven and are received there as children, as are received there as dear sons and daughters, when we find ourselves welcome there on account of Christ's righteousness and our likeness unto him by grace, then we will know for sure, then we will enjoy more fully and eternally the peace and quietness and assurance which comes from this mighty work of justification. And it is this to which the scripture continues to allude in verse 18, "My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." This is the effect of justification. This is the consequence of imputed righteousness, that we should be enabled to enjoy
the dwelling place of God hereafter.
Any obstacle or impediment to communion with him is removed. Any barriers to a heavenly home are taken away,
that we should enjoy that peaceable habitation and that sure dwelling and an eternal and quiet resting place.
You see the truth of justification by faith. The imputed righteousness of Christ is a work which the Holy Spirit applies and which he brings us into the knowledge of, and which he imparts unto us the faith to believe and to receive. Christ has done that work, my friends. It was accomplished. A work of righteousness was completed over 2,000 years ago. But it is still relevant today. It is still valid today. It is still pertinent today. And it is applied to the hearts and lives of each believer by the Holy Spirit's power. That is what he has done for you and I, fellow Christian, in our experience, and which he does to the present time. So here are some of the effects and consequences of that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prospect which it sets before us. That is the eternal surety which it is for us, and an everlasting guarantee of heaven hereafter. But we are also taught what its implications are at this present time, and that it is of great utility and great usefulness even here below, because this faith, my friends, this confidence which we have, these blessings that we receive, look how they change our outlook in this present life. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. You see, the effects and consequences of that saving work wrought for you and I, fellow Christian, completely changes our outlook on this present life, and the troubles and the distresses and the problems that arise. Because in this world they still will. This prophecy here, this concluding part of Isaiah 32, is not a promise of temporal peace. It is not a promise of ease and comfort in material matters, in practical matters. Indeed, the case of the true people of God throughout history will prove that there is no practical or material or carnal rest to be enjoyed in this present life, from righteous Abel to Zacharias, the A to Z of the faithful people of God. Their testimonies have proved this to be the case. There are times when the hail comes down. There are times when we are laid very low. There are times when the fruitful field, when the forest is beset by all manner of tempestuous winds and storms and influences from without. But this matter of our salvation, and particularly this component of imputed righteousness, of justification, is of such comfort, even in the midst of trouble, even in these trying situations, even in the hailstorm, even when we are laid low. You see, again, a salvation by works, an attaining unto righteousness by the labors of our own hands, and that alone would be highly dependent upon our outward circumstances. Just imagine if we imagined we must save ourselves by our own works and labors, by the deeds of our hands, by service rendered unto God. And imagine then if a time of great illness came upon us, or of bodily infirmity, and we were laid low by sickness. Think of the vexation that would be, to be laid upon one's sick bed, thinking of all the service that one could not render, and all the works that one could not do, and all the places that one could not go to accomplish one's own salvation. Imagine if a hailstorm of persecution or oppression were to come upon the people of God in these days, which greatly limited our ability to declare the gospel, maybe, or to meet together for public worship. And let us imagine that we thought our salvation relied upon those things, and that the labours of our hands and the works of our hands in that respect would achieve our salvation. Oh, what distress we would know. How we would limited we would feel, what anxiety it would produce and provoke within our breasts. But you see, this glorious truth of salvation by the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ gives us quietness and peace and assurance and confidence and a sure place to dwell, even when it shall hail, even when the storm comes down upon the forest, even when the city is laid low in a low place. Because here is something that cannot be shaken, that cannot be disturbed, that is not influenced or changed or jeopardized by adversity or by external factors and forces. It is a thing sure, it is a thing settled and established by God in Christ Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit, a perpetual guarantee, a continual assurance. Such are the wonders of that work of salvation which has been wrought in us, fellow Christians, and for us. These are the wonderful implications of imputed righteousness, justification by faith, for eternity, yes, and for this present time also. But we have not quite finished this chapter, and there remains one more verse in chapter 32. And here, we might say, is a safeguard against idleness, against apathy, against a laziness in our Christian outlook. Because, of course, there are those who will come as far as these doctrines that we have expounded here this morning, and will lay hold of the wonderful truth of justification by faith and of salvation by grace, and will conclude, well, these things being so, I'm not only going to have peace and rest and quietness and assurance, I'm going to have it easy. I'm going to put my feet up, spiritually speaking. I'm going to rest upon my laurels, or perhaps rest upon these laurels that have been procured for me, and do no more. And these things being the case, and these doctrines being true, it doesn't matter how I live hereafter, or how I apply this truth and this doctrine of justification by faith. But here you will see in verse 20 is a safeguard against that misinterpretation or misapplication of the doctrine. Blessed are ye, the Lord says by his prophet, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And here, following on from that agricultural analogy, that picture of the fruitful field springing up where was a wilderness before, a fruitful field rising in size and scale so it is a veritable forest. Following on from that agricultural analogy, the prophet adds this: blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And it is a picture of sowing and reaping. The sense is not so much of the ox and the ass being put out to pasture. Of course, any number of domesticated beasts, of agricultural animals, would be put out to grass or given pasture. But the ox and the ass especially were used in the reaping process and in the work of harvesting. And so in verse 20, there is this sowing and reaping imagery set forth before us. Well, if God has blessed us with his Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit's effect has been the application of the imputed righteousness of Christ and of fruitfulness and life within us, these things should not be an excuse for idleness, fellow Christian. These things are not given us as a carte blanche for a life of ease and of carelessness. No, indeed. these wonderful truths should inspire us and should move us and motivate us in the enjoyment of righteousness, in the ongoing practice of righteousness. We who have enjoyed and who have the imputed righteousness of Christ surely desire thereafter to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, to live in a manner becoming those who are saved by grace, to live as those who have received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to give the lie to the things that we believe, not to undermine these doctrines by a lifestyle that is entirely incompatible or incongruous with it, but rather, if we are given these fruits of the Spirit, to be seen to be those who will reinvest them, who will be ever sowing these seeds, who will ever be reaping and harvesting these fruits, for whom righteousness will become the mainstay of our lives, become our preoccupation and our occupation. Because what greater blessings still are to be enjoyed in behavior of that kind and in conduct of that nature. Blessed are ye, says Isaiah, on divine authority, bringing the word of God, that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. I was put in mind, and will conclude in with these words of the 126th Psalm, where we are reminded that the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May this be our happy experience and practice as Christians today. We seek it for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 577. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. The hymn 557. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.